Shall we stand? Hey, I don't have any help. Where did all my helpers go? So good to see each one of you here tonight, and on the seventh night of our revival series. And I got a call a little bit ago from Micah. He and Megan are just finishing up some things. They had a big project going on today, and so they were very sorry they couldn't be here with us. But I just wanted to let you know, they wanted to let you know that they're praying for all of us here, and definitely we'll keep them in prayers as well. And I want to continue to pray for our brother Glenn. And we heard a good report on Wednesday night that he was recovering well. So praise the Lord for that. Speaking of prayer, why don't we bow our heads right now for a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we're just so thankful that we can come once again, that we can fellowship together and open your word and study and learn the things that you have for us. Bless us now as we open your word. Give us understanding. Help us to discern rightly the things that we read and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic this evening, a day of manna. Through this revival series, we've been following the children of Israel as they were delivered from bondage in the land of Egypt. And I want to just take a moment to recap some of the things that we've covered, some of these exciting adventures, because so often at least I can get a little bit of tunnel vision on the topic that we're studying tonight. But I want us to go back and just recap everything that we've studied in this revival series. We begin with Moses at the burning bush and how God called him out of that burning bush to lead the children of Israel. Go down, the command, go down, Moses, into Egypt land and tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses went, and he went into the land of Egypt, and there God displayed his signs and wonders through the hand of Moses. 10 terrible plagues falling upon Egypt. And finally, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Then we see this beautiful symbol, this ceremony that God set up in the Passover, where the Passover lamb was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost in token of the blood of Jesus Christ. And how the angel, the destroying angel, passed over all of the homes of all of the Israelites. The plague didn't come on one home. What a beautiful symbol of the death of Christ on the cross. He died not just to save the firstborn of each family, but to save everyone on earth, so that everyone might be saved. We find that from John 3:16 and 17. Then following on in our story, the Israelites left Egypt. They were guided by day by the pillar of fire, and by the pillar of cloud, and by night by a pillar of fire. They traveled into the wilderness towards the promised land. But wait, first they had to cross the Red Sea. They thought it was a death trap at first, but God parted the waters, and they marched through on dry ground. But that same pathway to the children of Israel was a death trap to the armies of Pharaoh, who came down after them, and the waters came together, and in one day a signal victory over all of the armies of Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, and along the way God taught them many lessons. And we're going to be looking at one of those lessons tonight. But they traveled through the wilderness until they came to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And at this mountain, they stopped and they camped. While God taught this nation of slaves what it meant to be worshipers of the one true God. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You see, God wanted to be even closer to the children of Israel than just following along or leading them along in the pillar of fire and cloud. He wanted to be right at the very center of the camp, as close to the hearts of Israel as possible. And so he instructed the Israelites to take their possessions, to give their possessions as a freewill offering, to build this magnificent and beautiful tabernacle here in the wilderness. Now it was small, it was portable, so they could carry it along with them. It was nothing but a tent, but a glorious tent it was. Now Moses didn't design this tabernacle, did he? No, he went up in the mountain and he saw this design directly from God. The God of heaven revealed a pattern. It was patterned after a tabernacle that Moses saw in heaven. If we go into this tabernacle, we'll just go through, and we've been going through night after night and looking at the different pieces of furniture. The courtyard was surrounded by hanging made of white linen with one door. That door represents, guess who? Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 9, "I am the door." Inside the courtyard, we see we first come to the altar of burnt offering. Every time an Israelite sinned, they were to bring an offering, a lamb, perhaps the family pet, a perfect lamb, and bring it there to the altar, there confessing their sins, and then slaying the innocent little lamb as a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice when he died on the cross. To us, it shows our need to be a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, laying all of our wants, all of our desires on the altar and living our lives for Jesus. Amen? The next piece of furniture that we come to is what we call the laver, this beautiful bronze basin that was filled with water where the priest washed himself, each priest would wash himself before entering the sanctuary. Here we learn the lesson of how Jesus washes away sin. And we saw that in the symbol of baptism. Jesus Christ also loved the church. He loved the church so much that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by his word. As we enter into the first veil, into the tabernacle, we see this magnificent and beautiful sight, the holy place. The walls are covered with gold, and the light from the candles on the left here, the light reflects back and forth through the room. On the right, there is a table with two stacks of bread, the showbread, symbolizing again, who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread, and in a very special way, his word, the Bible, where we find the fountain of all truth. Jesus said to eat this bread of life, meaning to spend time with him in his word, to let his word, his life, become part of us. Just like when we eat physical food, it becomes part of our own bodies. On the left is a seven-branched candlestick. Each branch has a bud, a flower, and an almond. This teaches us about the Christian life. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always there to aid us as we follow Christ. And as we see the bud, flower, and almond representing our Christian growth, we grow in our Christian experience day by day, and we bear the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5:22. The light represents how we shine for Christ. He said, don't light your candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, right? Hearkening back all the way to the wilderness tabernacle and the candlestick that lights the whole room. So we are to light this world that lies in darkness. And then, before the veil, is this golden altar of incense. Now, there were no lambs or bullocks that were slain and burned on this altar, but the blood was applied. The blood from the outer court was applied to the horns of this altar. And on this altar was burned the fragrant incense, this special formula of incense that was so sacred that no one else in the camp was permitted to make anything like it. It was a sacred incense because it represents that our prayers, as they ascend to God, Jesus takes our prayers and presents them to God as if he was praying our prayers himself. Imagine that, the power as we pray and the power of those, Jesus takes our prayers and presents our requests to the Father, along with the nail scars in his hand. And then as we go in to the veil, and we looked at this a little bit on Wednesday, we enter the most holy place. In this most holy place, this small room, gorgeous and beautifully magnificent, there's one piece of furniture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And in this golden, this beautiful golden chest, inside are two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. And we talked about how God spoke these Ten Commandments, his law, from Mount Sinai in thunder and smoke. But above this beautiful and perfect law, which is a transcript of God's character, is the mercy seat. And this mercy seat represents God's grace, his love. How that even though his law, which is the center of his government, is unchangeable, he offers through the blood of Christ forgiveness and cleansing and power and grace through his mercy. You know, we've focused a lot on our study of this beautiful Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, and the instructions that God gave to the children of Israel. It's so fascinating to see how everything in this whole tent, in this whole tabernacle, is a symbol of Jesus. One way or another, it's a symbol of Jesus and the beautiful plan that he has for us. But you know, I want to back up for a minute and go back to the beginning of our story. And we'll come back to this tabernacle before we're done here. But I want us to go back to the beginning of the story that we started on the very first night. The children of Israel in bondage in the land of Egypt. None of this beautiful temple, none of this would all have been possible except for this miraculous deliverance that we see in Exodus chapter 5. Turn with me there to Exodus chapter 5, and we can get a picture of just what kind of terrible bondage the children of Israel suffered. After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Then Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Talk about arrogance. And they said, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into the desert, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence or with a sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are many, and now you make them rest from their labor. So the same Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Imagine now, building. And we have reason to believe that perhaps some of the great pyramids of Egypt were actually built by these Hebrew slaves thousands and thousands of years ago. Imagine thousands, millions of people working as slaves, digging, backbreaking work, digging up the clay, forming it into bricks, baking it, and then taking these bricks, brick by brick by brick, and building these magnificent temples to these heathen gods. Now, this was not something. This was not a grand church work bee. This was not a lot of fun and games. This was hard work. And their taskmasters were cruel, and they would beat them. And here, as they were working, probably the very maximum they could do from sunup to sundown, and Pharaoh says, and Moses goes to Pharaoh with this message, and Pharaoh says, ah, you people are lazy. You don't have enough work to do. Here you're asking for a day off. I know what I'm going to do. You're going to keep making the same quota of bricks, but now you're going to have to find your own straw to make the bricks. And so, verse 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather bricks for themselves, and you shall lay them on them the quota of bricks which they had made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let moral work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Ah, you're just lazy, Pharaoh says. That's why you want to worship God. You just want a day off. You just want another time to go out and hang out and just have fun. And so, Moses' first attempt ends in apparent failure and in bringing even more work and more bondage upon the Israelites. And so from sunup to sundown and late into the night, day in and day in and day out, they're laboring, making bricks, with nothing to look forward to but a life of toil and a miserable death in the land of bondage. Have you ever felt like your life consists of nothing but work? Work, 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 from sunup to sundown, late into the night, whether it's holding down a job, or two jobs, or maybe raising kids, or taking care of a family member. I think we all know, at some point in our lives at least, a little bit of what that might feel like. Kind of like the old-time coal miners. 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. And that's kind of the attitude that we feel sometimes. And that's kind of what we feel like a lot of times, many of us. Because it's a day after day after day of incessant work. But Moses came with a mission and a message. His mission wasn't to make the people work harder, but to give the people rest. Even though they went through a terrible time of struggle, ultimately they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. They came out of the land of Egypt and began on their journey to the promised land. And a long, long journey it was to be. You ever been on a long road trip, especially with kids? And how many miles down the road? Pretty soon you hear the choir in the back seat. Are we there yet? Mommy, Daddy, I'm hungry. Well, the children of Israel, and I think maybe that's why they were called the children of Israel, perhaps, were about the same way. No sooner had they left the land of Egypt, it wasn't very many days into their journey. I'm sure they took a little food along with them. They weren't starving yet. But pretty soon they said, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we had bread to eat and meat. Because now Moses, they started complaining to Moses, you're going to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Imagine that, after they had seen this tremendous and incredible deliverance. How quickly they forgot the experience. How quickly they forgot about God and blamed all of their troubles on this man, Moses. But had God saved their lives? Yes, he did. How often do we take from God miracle after miracle after miracle And then when a little hardship comes along, how soon do we start to complain too? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." This is from Exodus chapter 16. And you might want to turn there. We've got a few more verses there. But catch this. God did, at this point, he didn't keep chiding them for their complaining. But he fulfilled their request. He provided bread for them. What a fascinating miracle. You see, in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel worked day in and day out, sun up to sundown. Every day was just the same as the day before. Grueling labor, beating, shouting at the taskmasters, fighting among the children of Israel, perhaps. But at least they had food. Probably wasn't very good food, but they thought it was when they were out here in the wilderness. True, they were in their journey. They hadn't reached the promised land. But you know, they were already delivered from this terrible labor. God was teaching the children of Israel in this miracle another lesson. You see, the bread didn't drop into their mouths. This manna would rain down early in the morning. I'm not sure how it appeared. I don't think anyone knew quite how it appeared, but it was bread from heaven. The dew would come down. And when the dew would rise up, and I think maybe even the dew was a miracle because it was a wilderness, it was a desert, they probably didn't get a lot of dew, but the dew came down, and when the dew rose up, there were these little white bits of bread. And the children of Israel would go out and gather these. Everyone would gather. Some were able to gather more than others. But the Bible says that those who gathered more, they didn't have too much. And the ones who could only gather a little bit, they had all that they needed. But here's the real mystery. For 6 days, the manna would fall. And then, on the sixth day, they would be able to gather a double portion. They would get twice as much as they did on the other 5 days. And then on the seventh day, there would be no manna at all. And then the cycle would repeat. For 6 days, there would be manna. And on the seventh day, there was none. You know what's even more interesting is that some of the children of Israel, now they were commanded, don't try to keep any of it till the next day because it'll go bad. Some of them kept it, and sure enough, the next day it was full of worms. It was putrid. It was not worth eating. But on the sixth day, they would gather extra, and they would keep it over until the seventh day, and it was still good, and they would have bread for 2 days. You see, like we've talked about so many times before in this revival, God is a God of love. He loves you and me so much. Like any loving parent, father, mother, husband, wife, God wants nothing more than to spend time with the people that he has created. And you see, from the very ancient times, from the earliest we read about human history, all the way back in the book of Genesis, God has set aside a day of rest. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." But the Sabbath, this seventh day, is more than just a day when no bread would fall. It's more than just a day when God stopped working or to cease from earthly work. You see, it says that God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy, or in other words, he set it apart for a special purpose. God created this world in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he created a memorial to his creation. You know, men can destroy all kinds of things. I think people, human beings, are good at that. We can go out and we can cut down the forests. We can go out and we can kill human life. We can destroy the animals. We can demolish the beautiful creation of God. But the memorial that God set up is a memorial not of things, but of time. And in that, he put it in a way that it can never be destroyed. It can never be touched by human hands. Because every 7 days, there comes a day that it says, God blessed. He sanctified. He made it holy. After the entrance of sin, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the Sabbath was kept by each of the patriarchs. Through ancient times, every time that that men and women kept the Sabbath, they worshiped God and remembered God as the one who created the world. It was this ancient memorial of creation that God was reestablishing in the camp of the Israelites through the miracle of the manna. 6 days it would fall, with a double portion on the sixth day. Then on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath day, there would be no manna. Now at first, some of the Israelites went out to gather manna on the Sabbath. And imagine how surprised they were to find that there was no manna at all. In Exodus chapter 16, we read again, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." And as we talked about a little bit on Wednesday, it was shortly after this, while the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai, that God spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. We saw how beautiful, how sacred, and how eternal are God's commandments. We saw how, even though the laws of Moses, the ceremonial rituals, and the civil code were done away with at the death of Christ, but the Ten Commandments are of a different character. They've never been abrogated. They've never been taken away. God's commandments are universal. They're unchanging because they're a transcript of his character. They are who he is in a very real sense. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we looked at this on Wednesday, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." You see, we see the keeping of the weekly seventh-day Sabbath found in the very heart of the Ten Commandments. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We looked at this already on Wednesday. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You know, we talked on Wednesday about how very specific the Ten Commandment law is. How it points to a specific God, not just any God, but to the specific God, the one who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And here in this command, the one who created the heavens and the earth. The seventh day, God says, is the Sabbath. Do no work. Rest on the Sabbath, just as God rested from creation. It's kind of like a date. God, in his love for mankind, set a special day. He says, "Meet me on this day, and we're going to have a good time. We're going to commune together. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, it goes even further. You see, there's something special about the Sabbath commandment. Of all the commandments, it's the one commandment that really, in a way, says the most about who God is. In Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, we have on the screen, Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. He gave the Sabbath to be what? A sign. What is a sign? Like a seal. You know, if you look at different flags or different things of the different countries or rulers, many, many important people will have a seal. King, president, queen, whatever the case may be, prime minister. And that seal generally contains three different things. It contains the name of the person who the seal is for, the title of that person, and perhaps what country or what area they are, in what area they hold this title. Now right here, if we go back to Exodus 20 and look at the Sabbath commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, it says the seventh day is the Sabbath of who? The Lord your God. And in many versions, that Lord, the word Lord, is in all uppercase letters. That means it's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah. Jehovah. This is the proper name of God. And then we see his title, the Lord God. So the Lord, Yahweh, is God. And then we see, going down in the next verse, or verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So what is he the Lord of? He is the Lord of creation. He made the heavens, the earth. Now that's everything, isn't it? If you count everything that's in heaven, and everything that's on the earth, and everything that's under the earth, and everything that's in them, that's the Lord of everything. The Lord of the universe. And this is as if it was his sign or his seal. You see, the Sabbath is about the special relationship that God wants to have with his people. It was established in the Garden of Eden, right along with the marriage relationship. Even before sin entered the world. After sin came into the world, the Sabbath is doubly special because it is a connecting link that connects us back with the Garden of Eden, with Jesus, with the Creator himself. You know, Jesus himself kept the Sabbath. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And even Paul, the apostle, we find a very similar verse. That Paul, as his custom was, entered in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. You see, friends, so many people have the idea that, you know, maybe the Sabbath isn't really so important. It was for the Jewish people. And I'll give credit that in some ways, you could see that argument would hold water, except for a few things. You see, I'll admit that when we read the Old Testament, sometimes, even the New Testament, but especially the Old Testament, sometimes things can be very confusing. You know, we read about the many, many different laws and ordinances and ceremonies that we find in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There are laws from anything from washing and purifying to what would happen if two Israelites got in a fight, or if one cow pushed another cow and injured or killed. You know, there's all these different laws and ceremonies. Many of them had to do with the tabernacle, and some of them had to do with yearly holidays. Now, these yearly holidays, in many cases, were called Sabbaths. This Passover, for example, we talked about that. The Passover was called a Sabbath, the first day, or rather the second day, but the first day, actual day of the Passover, was a Sabbath, and then the following, 7 days later, was also a Sabbath. These are what were called annual Sabbaths, or feast days. And they were recorded in the books of Moses, like we talked about on Wednesday, those scrolls that were set on the outside or beside the Ark of the Covenant. But the weekly Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, is of a whole different nature. It's referred to in the Bible as the Sabbath. Not just a Sabbath, not any Sabbath, but the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. You know, I find it so interesting how we divide time. Time is one of those things. Have you ever tried to define time? Give me a dictionary definition of time. We don't really have a lot of other words. Oh, yeah, we have words for divisions. We have seconds and minutes and hours and days and years and months. By the way, what are all those things? What's a day? Well, a day is when it gets light, then it gets dark. Or it gets dark and then it gets light. However way you want to look at it, right? But it's one revolution of the Earth on its axis from a scientific point of view. It's very easy to see, when you live on Earth, of course, what a day is and what the night is, right? Same way with a year. We see the seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter, and the progression. So it's very easy to see the year. And if you look at the stars at night, you can see that throughout the year, the position of the stars relative to the time of day gives you a very clear picture of what time of year you are in. See, all of these different intervals of time are set based on the motion of heavenly bodies. The month. What does the word month come from? Moon, right? So, roughly 30 days, more or less. Of course, politicians always get their fingers in it, right? The Caesars of Rome and these different people, they wanted to have months with more days in them, and some months, like February, ended up getting robbed of a few days, I think. But more or less, it's the cycle of the moon around the Earth. But let me ask you a question. Where does the week come from? Where does it come from? Creation. There's nothing that orbits the Earth every 7 days, as far as we know, right? There's no astronomical reason for time to be divided in units of 7 days, except God said. Because God created the world in 6 days. And so he established the Sabbath as a weekly memorial of creation. And throughout, and in almost all of civilization around the world, no matter what civilization you go into, you find a seven-day cycle. But let's go back to the question that I was asking earlier. What about these other Sabbaths? And what about this verse that I asked you, that I put on the screen on Wednesday, where it talks about the law that was nailed to the cross? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So this is, of course, hearkening back to our discussion on Wednesday about the law, the Ten Commandments, and the laws of Moses. What, I ask you, was nailed to the cross? We go to the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So many people will take this verse and say to me, see there, the Sabbath days are all gone. There's no more. But let's read this verse very carefully, and I want to point this out to you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. Now the laws of Moses, they had very specific rules about meat and drink, and meat being food, and food and drink, are respective and holy day, or of the new moon, or of, notice here it says, the Sabbath days, in plural. Now if we go back to the original languages, and we look at this, and we just look at it in this context here. It's speaking not of the weekly Sabbath, but of all of the different days that come through the year, what we would call the holidays, or like the Passover, or the Hanukkah, or the different celebrations that would come at different times of the year that were written in the Jewish laws. Now, how do I know this? There's a key phrase that comes right after this, which are a shadow of things to come. You see, everything in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of these Mosaic laws were but a shadow or a symbol that pointed to Christ. And when Christ died, this veil that was in the temple that separated the two parts of the temple, it was ripped in half. Not by human beings, but for all we know, it was by the angels that pulled this curtain in two, symbolizing the end of all of these types and ceremonies and shadows. But I want to say that as I read this verse, I see nothing in this verse about the weekly Sabbath days. Some people say the Sabbath was just for the Jews. It was part of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies. But in fact, if we look at the fact, as we saw just a minute ago, that Paul, as his custom was, entered in and for three Sabbaths reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, and that even in many places in Acts, the Gentile Christians would keep the Sabbath day, we have to wonder, perhaps, there is something in it for us as well. Now, I think this is so interesting. I know this is a very controversial subject. And before I go and get into this next part, I'm sure many of you are saying, well, we worship God every week. Every seventh day I worship God. I go to church every Sunday. And if that's you that's saying that, I wanted to say, first of all, if you're in church every Sunday, praise God that you're going to church. There's so many Christians who don't even make it to church on a weekly basis. And I'm so happy that you're right here in a church studying God's Word, because this is where we have the source of our knowledge. And I want to say, too, I know this is a controversial subject, like I said, and we've talked about many things in our revival series, many different things, and many of them are, you can't talk about the Bible, let's say, without bringing up controversy, really. But I'm not the kind of person that wants to smooth things over. If the Bible says something, and I believe it, if the Bible makes a statement, then I want to believe it. I want to take what the Bible says. And I don't want you to go home today and take anything because Daniel said this or anything else. I want to encourage you today, especially if this is something that's new to you, I want to encourage you to go home and get out your Bible and study it for yourself. Don't take anything that I said. And we'll give you, at the end, we'll give you a little study guide. And I looked through this, I've read it many times before, but I've looked through this again today, and it's got some really fascinating and intriguing verses in it, many of which I didn't have time to go over today. But I want you to take it home and study it prayerfully and carefully. But let me give you a couple more facts. Couple more thoughts. Let me ask you first, what is the seventh day of the week? The one that God commands us to keep. Is there any way to know, even? Well, to start off, if I look at a calendar, and you look at the names of the days of the week, and most any calendar that's printed in the United States, you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, right? So if we were just to go by that, it would seem that Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Let me ask you this. What day do we celebrate Easter? Sunday. What day do we celebrate Good Friday? Well, I just gave that one away, didn't I? On Friday, right? No one ever has questioned to me why we celebrate on Sunday or Friday these different festivals. You know, I think it's interesting, too. And I've done some traveling over the years, not a lot, but I've been over to many Spanish-speaking countries and other countries. But did you know that in 108 different languages, the name of Saturday, or the seventh day of the week, is actually Sabbath? In other words, they don't have any other word besides the word Sabbath in their language. In Spanish, I know it's sábado. Maybe I'm not saying that exactly right, but many other languages, that's a very, very similar word. It sounds very similar to the way we say Sabbath in English. Now, some people ask me, but didn't the weekly cycle change about 1,500 years ago when they changed the calendar? Well, really, it's all irrelevant then if we have no way of knowing if the days of the week just kind of have all gotten mixed up between then and now. Is there any way to know that our Saturday or Friday or Sunday is the same first or seventh or sixth day of the week that Jesus kept in 2,000 years ago? Well, I submit to you that there is. We have only one time recorded in history since the time of Christ, when the calendar actually was changed. That was, like I said, about 1,500 years ago. I'm sorry, about 500 years ago, in 1582. In October of that year, because the seasons had gotten out of sync, so to speak, with the actual calendar, they dropped 10 days out of the month of October. And you can see the calendar actually from October of 1582 right here. It went from Thursday, October 4, to Friday, October 15. In other words, the continuity of the weekly cycle never changed. Even though the days of the month changed, the weekly cycle never changed. Someone posed this same question to the U.S. Naval Observatory a few years back. And they came back with this response. As far as we can tell, there's not been any change in the continuity of the weekly cycle in known human history. You see, when people ask me, well, hasn't the weekly cycle been changed? Hasn't everything just been mixed up anyway? The answer is no, as far as we know. So friends, it wouldn't make sense to me that if God commanded his followers to worship on a certain day, that he would let that day get lost. It would make sense to me that if God commanded his followers to worship, that he would preserve that day, that we could know that we're worshiping on the same day that he has set aside 6,000 years ago. Well, why, do you ask then, do almost all Christians worship on Sunday? The day must have been changed somewhere. It must have been that Jesus changed it, right? Or maybe his disciples or his apostles. Surely the command is somewhere in the Bible. We've just kind of missed it somehow. Well, I encourage you to go back and study. I encourage you to go back and study. And if you can find it, show it to me, because I've read my Bible from cover to cover. And not once have I found any verse where the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. In fact, if you go into history, and you study the history of the Christian church, actually for several hundred years after the time of Christ, Christians kept the seventh day of the week, the same as the Jews. It wasn't until, like I said, several hundred years later, that Christianity really became popular. Up until that time, Christians were persecuted. We hear about how Nero burned Christians in his garden to light his garden. But after that, slowly, there was a shift, and Christianity became popular. So popular, in fact, that the large majority of the world converted to Christianity, at least in a way. But as this happened, they brought in many, many customs from paganism. Now, throughout this time period, Sunday was regarded universally as a holiday. This was the day that they had off. And so, as a matter of convenience, shall we say, slowly, Sunday was substituted in place of the Bible Sabbath. But not one verse in the Bible commands us to keep Sunday holy. Yes, Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. But he didn't command his followers to keep that day holy any more than he commanded his followers to worship on Thursday because that's when he had the Last Supper, or on Friday because that's when he died. You see, friends, if I'm going to go by the Bible, I'm going to take what the Bible says. And God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And really, I guess this is just the way I think. If he wrote that with his finger, I'm going to have to ask for something about as impressive in order for it to be changed. Amen. And if I don't find that in the Bible, if I don't find any credible evidence that it's ever been changed, then I'm going to have to do what the Lord asks me to do. Friends, I want to challenge you. I know for many of you, this may be something new. It may be something that you've never heard before. Or maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't heard it in this way before. But I want to challenge you, friends, to take the Bible and go home and study it. We've talked so many times about going all the way with Jesus. And you know, sometimes that means going away from what we've always done before. It means going against perhaps family, friends, customs, churches, pastors. And I'm not going to stand here, friends, and say, do this because I said so. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't even have anything to do with this church. Yes, I know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and this is a Seventh-day Adventist church, and this is probably one of the things that we as a church organization are perhaps the most criticized for whatever reason. And I'll admit that many times this concept has been presented in an unloving and unchristlike way, and I pray that tonight that you've seen in what I've presented here, I'm not trying to bash anyone over the head. Maybe you've gone to church all your life on Sunday. God accepts that service. He accepts that from you, but he calls you. If I read the Bible correctly, he's calling us to a higher standard. He's calling us to keep every one of his commandments. And I want to challenge you, friends, to go home, get out your Bibles, and study. And ask the Lord, well, Lord, what would you have me to do about your Sabbath? If you want to make that commitment with me tonight, and no, I'm not asking you to make the commitment to keep God's Sabbath, to keep a different day, but maybe God is. Maybe he's asking you to make the commitment to study more. And maybe that's all that you're ready to do tonight. But if that's the commitment that he's asking you to do, if he's asking you to commit to study his word, I want you to stand with me as we listen to Patty's song.
Blessed Sabbath, may
God, for the beautiful gift that He has given to us. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the gifts You have given to us. Lord, so many times we're hurried, we're rushed, we're rushing through life at a headlong pace. But Lord, You've said to come apart. You've said to rest. To reflect upon You, to pause our activities for one day out of every seven, on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, to worship You. And Lord, we want to commit to following Your command, to follow Your example every day and every week. May we enter into the rest that You have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Our next session, we're having a change in our schedule a little bit. Tomorrow morning at 11:30, we'll be studying, and this is by popular demand, our topic is The Mark. Come and bring a friend. We're going to be having our regular meeting again on Wednesday at 7 o'clock, but no meeting next Friday. We will be meeting this Saturday, next Wednesday, and the following Saturday. So please come and join us and bring a friend. Have a good night. Amen.